Thank you, Eric. Good morning, Christ Pres Auburn. Good to be with you this morning. Wow, it is wonderful to be in Auburn, Alabama. It absolutely is. It reminds me, though I was much, much younger, when Susan looked just like her daughters, and Eric did have hair, and I had hair too. It was a different color. But I want to reflect on a little story before we get into our scripture. Fran and I were here for 4 years getting the privilege to do what Wes and Nancy do now, work with RUF here at Auburn. And we took a little break around Thanksgiving time. It was about this time of year, maybe a month later. And we went down to see my parents in Central Florida. And we were driving back. I think it was a Sunday afternoon late. And we were driving in, and you know, if you're coming from Florida to Auburn, you know, you come up I-75 till you get into South Georgia, and then there are many different back roads to take to make your way to Auburn to cross the state of Georgia. And the route we chose that day took us through the metropolis of Plains, Georgia. And so we turn onto the main street of Plains, Georgia. I'm driving, Fran's asleep in the front. Our two of our four children that were born at that time, our two daughters, Mary, Fran, and Duggan, were asleep in the back. And I turn onto the main street of Plains, Georgia, and all of a sudden I have a blowout. Not a flat tire, but a blowout that kind of makes your car skid. I went back to my driver's ed training from high school, turned into the skid to get it under control, and then get it off to the side of the road. And we did that and executed that amazingly by God's grace. Fran is awake and she says, Paul, what's happened? I said, we had a blowout. We're okay. My little girls are back. Daddy, what happened? It's okay, girls. Are you okay? Yes, Daddy, we're good. We just had a little blowout. Now, the problem really is, right, I'm already, before I'm unbuckling my seatbelt, kind of like the father in the Christmas story, groaning and complaining about having to go change this tire. I am notorious for hating change flat tires, and my children would love to tell you stories about that. But on this day, I get out, and waiting for me behind my vehicle are three Georgia Highway Patrolmen. They've appeared seemingly out of nowhere. And they said, sir, can we change your flat tire? Looks like you've had a blowout. I said, yes, I didn't know that the Georgia Highway Patrol offered that service. Absolutely. That would be wonderful. So we opened my trunk. I don't know if they were looking for a dead body back there or something, you know. But we opened my trunk. And I pull out my spare tire, and it's flat. Great preparation for the trip. And so they said, sir, could we take your spare tire up to this little shed up on top of the hill and pump it up for you and come back and change it? Yes, you may. That would be great. So they walk up, they come back down, they change my tire. This all happens in less than 10 minutes. It's like, you know, NASCAR on Main Street, Plains, Georgia. And I get back in the car. And then I look up at the sign that's just ahead that says, this is the home of President Jimmy Carter. The Georgia Highway Patrol did not want riffraff like me and my kind broken down in front of Jimmy Carter. Now, the beauty of that is there was rich grace and mercy in that to help me get on my way. But there is a rich grace and mercy here from the Lord for you that doesn't just want to sort of repair you in some way today and get you going on your way. What the Lord is saying to you is, as someone far greater than you as president, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is, however you come here today, I want to meet you. I do want to repair you and renew you, but I want you to come up into the house. I want you to have some iced tea with me in Rosamond. I want to feed you with my love. And then I want to take you back out in the fields and let you see what I'm doing. I actually want you to share in my work with me. That's the joy of being children of our Heavenly Father, is we come here to be refreshed, renewed, revived, repaired, but to be welcomed afresh into His love and to share in His mission in the world. What's it really look like to do that? I want to read this passage from Acts 13 with that in view. Sharing in the wonders of God's kingdom as a flourishing church plant. You're this brand new church plant. What would it look like to flourish in that role? Sharing
in the work of God's kingdom with him. This is Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that you do meet us here today, that you welcome us into your house, the church of the living God, the church of the living Christ. Lord Jesus, you came to save us, to renew us, and to have us share in your work with you, to share the beauty and the hope of the gospel of the kingdom of God throughout the whole world. So, Lord, would you bless Christ Prez as she gets planted? Would you cause her to flourish as you did the church in Antioch in being a planting of the Lord? Would you flourish her in sharing in your life, in your love, in your mission, O Lord? Bless her. Bless each of us here today, Lord, whether we are longtime Christians. Deepen us in the hope of the gospel. Restore us and renew us. Perhaps we're those who have believed but aren't sure where we are now. Meet us here. Renew us. Call us back to yourself afresh. And perhaps we know we don't yet believe, that we're wondering, we're seeking, we're questioning. Lord, would you work there for your name's sake, O Lord, in our lives to draw us to Christ if we're in that space. So, Lord, meet us, bless us, make us a blessing. We ask all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You know, the jokes about being, you know, older really are true. I'm now 55. I was a very young man in my late 20s when I lived here so many years ago working with RUF. And so when you get to fully middle age, there are some real problems, but there are some blessings sometimes. And one of those is that though I can't remember anything as well as I used to anymore, it kind of works to your advantage sometimes when you're on a plane ride, like I find myself often, and I'm out of books to read, so I flick up my Kindle on my phone, and there's a book. I say, well, I read that one a while back, but I have no idea what it's about, so let's read it again. It was Paula Hawkins, The Girl on a Train. It's a novel, and I picked it up again, and it was amazing because all the twists and turns surprised me the second time. It's like I'd never read it before, even though it was only 3 or 4 years ago. In that story, Rachel is the main character, and she rides the train from the suburbs outside of London into the city every day.
and comes back, and sort of her perspective is that from which the story is told. And Rachel will always pass, it seems, on her way into town. The train will pass and stop, it seems, right in front of a set of houses in a subdivision where the signal always seems to stop them. And coming and going, and these stops occurring, she looks up at one house in particular and sees a couple there. She sees them so often in the morning or in the evening. She has names for them. She calls them Jason and Jess. And they just picture for her what a perfect married life would look like. Jason has got that look that she desires in a man. He seems to be friendly and kind. They're sipping wine in the evenings or coffee in the mornings. And she thinks, oh, I would love to be in a marriage like that. With Jason and Jess, she looks so lovely. She looks relaxed and calm, and they're just having these nice mornings and evenings out there. Wouldn't I love to be in a marriage like that? Well, no, you wouldn't, as the book unfolds. Things are not as they seem. That's so often the case, isn't it? Things are not as they seem. We really get confused about what real flourishing, for instance, in a marriage looks like. You can get confused about what real flourishing in the church looks like, too, can't we? Is it just the number of cars that are out there? Is it just the number of dollars in the offering plate? Is it just the number of people who are participating in the programs and the life in the church? What does real flourishing as a church is being started and established look like? That's really an important set of questions to process. When you think about where we are in our particular moment in church history in America, do you realize that the largest Protestant church group in North America, the Southern Baptist Church, has lost in the last decade 1 million members? 1 million. Gone from 16 million members to just under 15 million members. Just in the last decade. Do you realize that? A friend of mine who works with the Southern Baptist Church in Georgia told me the most often repeated statistical number in their annual reports from last year for the number of baptisms in a Southern Baptist church in Georgia, and that's not the average number, but the mode, the number that repeats most often is zero. Zero. Statistics tell us that among all the evangelical church groups in North America, somewhere between 70 and 80% of our churches are plateaued or declining, not just in attendance, not just in their finances, but in their in-reach, their health internally, their outreach externally. In the Presbyterian Church in America, of which your plant is a part, we're a little denomination. We're about 2,000 churches in missions across North America, about 400,000 members. We're still growing, but our growth rate has slowed to just about 1% across the last 5 years. We estimate about 40% of our churches are growing, about 20% of our churches are in a plateaued kind of space, and 40% of our churches are declining. So our numbers are better, but we're sort of a lagging indicator because we're a younger, newer denomination behind these older, more established groups. This is a hard space that we're in. What does it really look like to be a flourishing, fruitful church, to really share in the mission of Jesus effectively? These questions are really important all the time, but they're particularly important in your moment as you're getting started in a church plant, and in our moment in time right now in the history of Jesus' work in the church, in the world. What does a flourishing plant look like? Let's consider this as we think about this church plant in Antioch, as we see a church getting established and starting and growing and effectively sharing in the mission of Jesus. I want you to think about three little points with me today. What does a flourishing plant look like as a church is getting established? First, the church that is flourishing is a generous church. To flourish with Jesus is to be generous with Jesus. The church in Antioch, if you read Acts, you know, I took this job about 2 years ago to be the head of leading home missions in the Presbyterian Church in America. And I said, okay, I've got to do one thing. I need to read Acts all the time, you know, because that's the missions book of the Bible, right? So I read Acts so often, and one of the things that catches my eye is that you see this church in Antioch in the little snippets we get, and this is the largest one. There's one other chapter earlier. And you see about Antioch from the very beginnings. They are a generous church. As they get established, they're led by Barnabas, the man who's called the son of encouragement. He's their church planner. He's their Eric Zellner, right? And Eric's got this character too. Like, Barnabas is this guy that just comes in and he encourages everybody. He's full of the generosity of Jesus, right? He's the guy who took property and sold it and laid it all at the apostles' feet in the early chapters of Acts and said, just take this and use this for the mission of Jesus here in Jerusalem as it spreads throughout the world. He's this person of generosity. So his thumbprints of generosity are all over the church of Antioch. When they first get established, we read of them in Acts meeting together for worship, and a prophet stands up, a visiting preacher like me today, a guy named Agabus, and he said, there's going to be a global famine. The Spirit of God has told me that we need to prepare for a global time of famine. What did the church do? They took up a set of special offerings, but not for themselves, but to give back to the mother church in Jerusalem. Right from their beginnings, they were overwhelmed with generosity. But here, what does the Spirit lead them to do? As they're worshiping and praying and fasting, he's taking them to another level of generosity. Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have for them to take my gospel out to the world. It's one thing to give money. It's one thing to pray. But it's another to give of your very best resources. Barnabas, the one who's led them from the beginning, the one who's modeled the faith for them, the one who's taught them the heart of generosity. And Saul, you know, one part John Calvin, you know, one part Billy Graham, one part Tim Keller, one part Peter Doyle, right? You know, he's just this amazingly gifted teacher, thinker, and writer, and theologian, all wrapped up into one. And God says, I want both of them for my mission. Can you imagine? You know, I talk to church planters all the time. I talk to churches all the time that are sending people out to plant churches. One of the hardest Sundays ever in the life of a church is when she sends out her first daughter church. Particularly if lots of people have gone with that project. And she's rejoicing and loving that, but she's also looking around and saying, boy, there's some holes here. Because God has sent out our best to go do a new work. Can you imagine showing up for church that first Sunday in Antioch after Barnabas and Saul are both gone in that mission? How do you do that? How do you embrace that kind of generosity? Well, what led the church in Antioch to do it right was their centering on the generosity of God through the gospel. The Spirit leading them as they worshiped and prayed and fasted on the wonders of God's love to them in Jesus. How generous is God? So generous that he gives his best, his very self, his beloved son, who is also very part of him, very God, a very God, begotten and not made, into the world to love the world, to give his life for the world, to die for the world. What kind of love is this? What kind of generosity is that? That's what we need to let capture us. So let's ask Christ's presence. You're getting going. How does your centering on God and the gospel, centering on the wonders of God's love through Jesus, How does he want you to go and do likewise? How does he want you to be radically generous? I'll just tell you two stories about church plants to process together as you're contemplating. One is a church plant called Emmaus Road. It meets in Appleton, Wisconsin. Fran and I were there a little over a year ago to spend the weekend with them and to worship with them. 25 years ago, there was one PCA church in the state of Wisconsin. Now there are 8 churches and 6 missions in place, and there is now an RUF at the University of Wisconsin. It is beautiful to see what God is doing, but it has come with a cost. The cost of generosity. The church in Appleton, Emmaus Road, has grown over 5 years to 300 people together. They meet in a space not nearly as nice as yours. They meet in a Girl Scout building in Appleton, Wisconsin. And the Sunday that we were there, they were getting ready to send out, though they were 5 years old, their first daughter church. You see, they'd made a decision early on that they were going to raise a building fund so that they could move out of the Girl Scout building. And they gathered funds for that, several hundred thousand dollars over the course of their first few years. But then as they processed things together, as they prayed, and as they worshiped together over time, the pastor and the elders begin to be moved by God's Spirit to say, if this movement is going to take off, if people in Wisconsin are going to catch the gospel in a fresh way, then the best way for us to use what God has given us is not to build a building here in Appleton. The best thing that we could do is take that $300,000 and give it back to church planting. And so they prayed over that and processed that and fasted over that. And then they came to the congregation because those gifts had been designated. And they said to the congregation, this is what we want to do. And the congregation unanimously said, this is what we want to do too. And so the Sunday we were there, they were sending out their associate pastor, their head musician, and 100 of their 300 people, and significant portions of their building fund to go start a church over in the next town, Oshkosh. Oshkosh, my gosh, right? It's a real place. Oshkosh, Wisconsin. I want to tell you another story. It's the story of my little hometown of Lakeland, Florida. Lakeland is a town about the same size as Auburn, Opelika area, about 100,000 people. There was originally one PCA church there for years and years and years, and a group wanted to go out and plant, and they had discussions and struggles, and finally they went to an agreement 20 years ago. Yes, we'll have a church planted from the suburbs back in the downtown of Lakeland. Well, out of that one church that got planted in downtown Lakeland, there are now 7 new churches in the county. One of them is just 500 yards away from where the daughter church was planted. Because that daughter church, like yours, was on the main street of Lakeland, right out here in front in the nicest area. But they had been trying to reach 500 yards away into a community of poverty. Primarily, the daughter church was Anglo-American. The neighborhood 500 yards away was primarily African-American. And they had done outreach there. They had partnered with ministries serving in the neighborhood of great poverty. They partnered with schools. They'd done Bible studies in the neighborhood. They'd always invited people to come, but the most who had ever come to a worship service right to their building just hundreds of yards away were just a handful of people. But they decided, after prayer, fasting, and thinking about the gospel, that the Lord was leading them to plant a church for the Parker Street neighborhood, which was just 500 yards away. And so they called a church planter, and he went, and the first day he had an interest Bible study, 105 people came. Because of the radical generosity to say, we will be willing to plant as a drone flies, literally, 500 yards away, to love and give of our best in the mission of Jesus. How does God want you to go and do likewise in your story together? How does God want you to go do likewise personally? Maybe it's to forgive somebody you've been holding a grudge against. Maybe it's to welcome somebody in you've been keeping at an arm's distance. Maybe it is to create space in your life to go love a lonely person that you know at your workplace or in your school or in your classes or in your dorm or in your neighborhood. You just know they're a lonely person. But you're going to give of your best, your time, your heart, to just go be with them. Where does God want you to go and do that? The flourishing church is a generous church. Secondly, think about the flourishing plant is not just generous, but the generosity leads us into creativity. The flourishing plant is a creative church plant. You know, I've done a lot of reading about culture across the last years, and one of the books that I really enjoyed was Richard Florida's The Rise of the Creative Class, talking about the different groups in our culture and in our cities and communities that are the wanted groups because they tend to be the people who are creative, who bring life and change to a city or to a region. Often people in the arts are sought after as these creative people. People in the architectural sciences, like here at Auburn. I just remember when I was here at Auburn, if you could survive architecture program, you could do anything in life. Like, people never got out of that building. You know, it's amazing. People who are entrepreneurs are sought after as creatives. You know who the subgroup you never hear talked about as creatives? Evangelical Christians. Now, maybe that's persecution, or maybe we're just as a group not that creative. Think about how creative the early church was. You know, starting out, all of this is led by Christ's Spirit, you know, but the apostles and the early followers are working this thing out. They decide early on to nest inside for years, even the Jewish synagogue structure, and do church from within inside that structure. But as the way of Jesus says, all that the synagogue and temple were all to be about, and when persecution arises, it presses them out, then they begin to meet on their own, often in secret, right? Often in the middle of the night, right? Because these are the times that slaves could come when they had space to themselves at 3 or 4 in the morning, when there would be less risk of being persecuted. In secret spaces of worship. The church at Antioch is the place where Christians are first called Christians. Why? Because there's a beauty and creativity of what's going on in the church at Antioch. It's pulling together people from all over, Hellenized Jews from all over the world, and then others who are coming into Judaism circle and then believing in Jesus. And they don't have another name for them. Like, they can't put any kind of ethnic label on them in Corinth, in the region of Antioch. And so they call them Christians. Christians, Christ followers. Beautiful creativity. Here in this passage, right, what kind of creativity do you see? It's stuff we take for granted, right? Saul and Barnabas are going out in pairs. They're taking John Mark with them. You've got Proverbs that talk about 2 being better than 1 and 3 being better than 2. Jesus has set the disciples out at times 2 by 2, but these are just shadows. Nobody has said, this is how you do mission, to send people out in teams, but the Spirit leads them creatively to send out these grouped together as a gospel apostolic team to go and take the gospel out into the whole Mediterranean region. And then to come back and to report in and be refreshed and nourished and go out again and strengthen those places that were established and visit new places. It's genius. It's beautifully creative. How can we get that kind of creativity? Again, you go back to the gospel itself. As they worship, as they pray, as they fasted, as they made more room for more of Jesus, taking away the ordinary things to lean more into the wonders of Jesus, they were overwhelmed with the creativity of God, that God would step into our story as creator to to become one of us, like us in every way, yet without our sins, to redeem us from being and working inside the whole system and structure of creation. That is amazingly creative. Jesus taking on human flesh while remaining fully God. How is that? The wonders, the creativity of that. The beauty of that. Where does God want you to go and do likewise? Where does he want you as a church planet to be beautifully created? You know, I love what you're doing here with your worship. You're doing the things that the apostles passed down to us. You're doing the things that the New Testament says, these are the anchors of the life of the church. You come together, the word is read and preached and received. You pray together in Jesus' name, collectively and individually. And you celebrate the sacraments, which press that gospel down into your heart and life together. Word, prayer, sacrament. This is how we do church in the apostolic age and 2,000 years later today. But how do you apply that? How do you embody that? Is completely blue sky. What are the things that are going to mark Christ's presence as you get going, the unique ways you're going to reach out to Auburn, to the university, to the heart of Auburn, to greater Auburn of the Leica. Who are the groups that need care? You know, so often in our work, what we discover is, for instance, just several groups that that often are just utterly overlooked. For instance, our families with those who have significant disabilities in that family, whether that be a child or a parent. How could you love well in Jesus' name with families that are dealing with disabilities? How could you love well families that are led by single parents and serve those families and provide for those families? What about people in your community that are dealing with addictions of all kinds? How are you loving and providing space to say, let's come and talk, let's seek help together? Where are the ways God wants you collectively to be creative in doing and being in church? And where are the ways God wants you personally to be creative in honoring Him, in reaching out His name, in loving well? Flourish Church is a generous church, a creative church. Thank you so much. That's so kind. And lastly, and the drink doesn't mean I'm going to talk longer, I promise. And lastly, a humble church. Generous, creative, humble. Humble. What did going out on this new mission mean? Humility for everybody. Like we said, imagine you're in the church in Antioch, and you're there after Paul and Barnabas leave. What kind of holes are there? What feelings of what's been left behind? You're being humbled as a church collectively. What about Barnabas as he goes out in that mission? He's been the church planner in Antioch. He was the one sent by the apostles in Jerusalem to come there. He was the one who went and got Saul after Saul's conversion when he was hiding out because nobody believed in him, nobody trusted him, and he brought Saul in. And now they go out together on this mission where Barnabas has been church planner and leader and mentor, and they get going, and what happens? God does miracles through Saul. The preaching happens through Saul. Conversions occur as God works through the ministry of Saul. And you know where this all happens, first of all? It's easy to skip over to Cyprus. You know where Barnabas is from? Cyprus. All this is going to happen in your hometown of all places. You were sitting in the second chair in the beginning. For Saul, I can just tell you, painfully aware. You could sort of sum up the humility required of him in his name change. Any other Pauls in the room today? I'm painfully aware of the etymology of Paul. Little. Tiny is what Paul means. Little one. Saul meant, looking back at the king of Israel of old, the one who was a head taller than all others, and you're going to take a name that is now not a Hebrew name, it's a Latin name. All your pride is in your Jewishness and in your culture, and you're going to take a Latinized name that means little one. And Paul is going to spend his whole journey in life and ministry growing down into that name. Being beaten, lashed with a rod 39 times, one less than what would kill a person on average. Left for dead after being stoned, dragged out of cities, suffering near drownings in rivers on land, near drownings after shipwreck at sea. Having a thorn in his flesh, given to him by God, that is some kind of significant ongoing chronic illness or abnormality that no matter how much he prays about, God does not take away. And in all of this, he says, my greatest concern, though, is the daily concerns for the churches that I've helped plant and pastor. It's one thing to talk about generosity because it feels like when we're giving right, as Eric beautifully said to us at the offering, we're giving out of the overflow of what God has given us. We have a sense there that though it all belongs to God, right? Somehow this is passed through us, and we're giving out of what belongs to us, and we're giving out of a sense of our strength, right? And then when we're creative, well, these are the ways we're made in the image of God, being creative as our God is, and the way that Trinity functions in its creativity, in not only making the world, but redeeming the world, and we're being like God. But when we're called to be humble, it feels like death. And yet humility, Jesus says, is the great glory of God. He talks about being lifted up from the earth to show forth the fullness of God's glory in John's gospel. Now is the Son of Man glorified. When he is lifted up from the earth and hoisted on that cross, that's when all men and women of the earth can come to him and see the fullness of the glory of God in a crucified Son of God who is Savior of the world. Humility is death, but humility is death like the way God embraces giving himself away for our lives and the life of the whole world. Flourishing can't go forward in this church plant. It can't go forward in Greater Auburn and Opelika. It can't go forward in the world without us embracing the humility piece, too. You know, a lot of times I'll go, okay, you know, I love the generous part. God, I'll give. I don't want to be creative. God, I don't feel very creative, but teach me. But God, I don't want to be humble. Like, we'll do anything to give that up. Like, I, from earliest ages, said, I want to be a preacher. I want to be like my grandfather. But I like the idea of, you know, being up front and doing things, not leading a congregation in the humility of Jesus. We can't go forward without the humility piece, too. You know, I've always, Fran and I have been married 33 years. I've always wanted a nice lawn. Wes and Nancy can tell you from our time in Knoxville, we would try so hard and our lawn would always look so, so, so bad. And I've had two big problems, right, with the lawn, you know. One is I'm a pastor, so I don't particularly have a lot of money to spend on a lawn. But number two, and the biggest reason, is I hate lawn work and I'm bad at it, right? I don't want to get down there and get dirty and do the work. Fran says to me, Paul, do you think it's going to magically appear? Well, yes, right? Yeah, it'll just grow. It won't. It can't. Neither can the church flourish
without us getting on our knees in the way of Christ and humbling ourselves with the humble love of God. Where does God want you collectively and individually to humble yourselves, to be His people, to show His love in ways that can't pass through any other way except the humility of God worked out in our lives? I'll tell you a final story and we're closed. Someone who embodied generosity, creativity through the pathway of humility was, in my wife's life, a friend of hers' mom. Her name is Beth. And when Fran was growing up in school in Birmingham, at Briarwood School in Birmingham, and at this beautiful Christian school, not all things were always beautifully Christian in a beautiful Christian school, because there are sinners in it, right? And she would tell you, though I find her to be the most kind, generous person I've ever met, that she was not always like that. That in fact, more in middle school and high school, she was more like the mean girls of the movie. That she sort of, with a couple of the girls, ran the school and was sort of a mean girl person. And when a new girl came to town named Tammy, and Tammy was wonderful, but Fran just decided, I don't really like her to start with, and I want to try to make life a little difficult for her. And so Fran wasn't kind to Tammy. But Tammy's mom, Beth, instead of responding to bullying how I would want to respond to my child being bullied, like strangling the child, right? Or better yet, strangling her parents, right? Beth said, well, I'm going to love. And Beth started making an extra lunch for Fran, because she realized from Tammy that Fran didn't have lunches at school, and started encouraging Tammy to invite Fran over for dinner, because Tammy found out through school activities that Fran's older brother and sister were long out of the house, and her dad was often gone, and her mom was physically ill and often didn't make dinner. And so there was a place for Fran to come on the weekends to invite Fran over and let her be a part of their family. Fran ended up coming here to Auburn because her friend Tammy was coming to Auburn, and she really didn't have parents helping her process the opportunity to come to college. And the Saunders helped her process coming to college. And actually, Tammy's mom rode in a car with Tammy on the way to Auburn, and Mr. Saunders rode in a car with Fran so she could come to Auburn and move in. And Tammy and Fran are best friends to this day. Shared time together here at Auburn, shared a life ever since. That happened because Beth said, I have a right to hate, but I'm going to love. I'm going to be generous in the way Christ has been generous toward me. I want to be creative in thinking about how to love a child that doesn't have much of a family life. And I want to be humble in laying down my rights and give where I'm going to hold everything back. And Fran would tell you, her life is forever changed because of that. I will tell you that I have basically learned anything I know well about loving others from 33 years of being married to this wonderful woman. And that comes in directly from the creativity and the generosity and the humility of Beth. Where does Jesus want to write stories like that? In you, through you, that have rippling effects 5, 10, 20, 30, 50 years later. Because His gospel is running in you, afresh. May the Lord bless you and flourish you as a new church plant, and use you in His mission collectively and personally. Let's pray together.
Father, we thank You for this time. We are so grateful for it.
And we pray, Lord, that we would be like the people of Antioch, like Barnabas and Saul even, that we would be captured this morning as we set apart this space to worship, to pray, to read, to hear. Holy Spirit, would you come on us like you did the church here in Acts 13? And would you create this flourishing life within us and grow it and sustain it and build it and send us out from this place to be your people of generosity and creativity and humility, all because of the gospel? And we pray this all, Lord Jesus, in your name and for your name's sake. Amen.
We're going to close by singing, "We Will Feast in the House." Please join me in singing.